only do it about once every 2 months, but it is necessary to do it that often for two reasons. Of what am I speaking? I'm speaking about going over the fundamental understanding of the distinctions between law and gospel. You listen to this program, and you may not, if you're a new listener, grasp right away what we are trying to do. So the first reason I like to do some fundamental teaching on law and gospel is because we do get new listeners. I know some are listening from Springfield, Illinois. I'm going out to Indiana this week. We'll get some more next week. The second reason is because I go around the country a lot and speak about law and gospel, I get a lot of good feedback. And I do believe that if you would listen to the fundamental teachings of law and gospel I've done during the past 12 years, although they are quite similar, they're never the same, because I have a different way of doing it. And that's because as I listen to the audience and hear their suggestions, their questions, it helps me to focus a little better in trying to bring you what we're trying to do here on law and gospel. So without further ado, except for telling you that this is a call-in program, I'm Tom Baker. The numbers to call are 505-7850, area code 1-800-730-2727 for toll-free on this Thursday, September the 25th. Law and gospel. Here's a kind of a novel way in which I'm going to introduce it. There are really two ways to look at law and gospel. The right way and, of course, the wrong way. However, unlike other disciplines where the wrong way really doesn't help us much, it's very important to understand the wrong way in which law and gospel is distinguished, because it is the basis of every religion in the world, except for Christianity. I want to say that again. The wrong way of distinguishing law and gospel is extremely important to understand, because it is the way of every religion outside of Christianity in the entire world. I know of no religion outside of Christianity that keeps the distinctions between law and gospel as God would have them, that they keep them also. It just doesn't ever happen. So this program is not only about the right use, it's also about the wrong use. But before we get to the wrong use, let's talk about the right use. If we talk about the creation that God had of a tree, or a cow, or water, I can tell you the right uses of that. A tree is to give shade. It also brings oxygen into the air. It may bear fruit, so it could give food. There are many purposes of a tree. What God did not intend for a tree to do is to fall during a storm and kill a person, as happened here in St. Louis. That was not the original intention for the creation of trees. Or for somebody to make a kind of a war implement out of the tree and use it to murder someone. That would also not be the proper use for a tree. Animals. There are many proper uses for animals in just keeping the ecological system in balance. Some are used for food for human beings. And water? What would the world be without water? In fact, do you find it interesting that any place in any planet that they find water, they believe they're going to find life? Because according to the evolutionary model, all life, of course, starts with water of some sort. Now, what are the proper uses of the law? Excuse me. God makes three uses of the law. He uses it to curb wickedness. That's his use in the temporal realm. Then in the spiritual realm, where the church exists, he has two other uses. He prepares the way of the gospel with the law. That was the ministry of John the Baptist. So he points out to people where they have sinned. And the more you realize that you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the more you realize that there is nothing you can do by means of the law to get right with God. The proper purpose of preaching the law is to get you totally depressed in regard to self-salvation, self-righteousness, self-justification. That's the purpose of preaching the law. There is a third use that God makes of the law. Just because you are a Christian, having received faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, does not make you knowledgeable of God's will. There are people who become Christian and are still immoral in certain areas because they do not realize it is a sin. So God has a third use of the law for believers who want to know what pleases Him, and that's called the informational use. It's pure information. It is not motivation. The law can motivate someone to do something by hope of reward or fear of punishment, but it is not the kind of motivation that God would consider leading to a good work, because hope of reward or fear of punishment are self-centered motivations. We love to be motivated by hope of reward because we're going to get something out of it. And if you're going to get something out of it, then you will phrase or do the thing you need to do in such a way that you get some of the credit. You look good in other people's eyes. So those are the three uses that God makes of the law. Proper believers attempt to use those uses in sync with God's understanding, so that we are good citizens. We help the government make laws in such a way that, and that's the purpose of the curbing use of the law, so that we keep people from going into areas where they should not, behavioral-wise, and therefore keeping in existence a calm and serene and peaceful world. That first use of the law is also used by parents in dealing with unruly children. You send them to their room for a punishment. Don't let them watch television. Don't let them go out. These are ways that the second use is put into play. I'm sorry, the first use of the law is to put into play. And that's the primary use of the government. They are to create a society where there is peace and harmony outwardly. They are not really concerned about the motivation of people. Nobody ever gets arrested for doing a good thing out of bad motivation. But in the spiritual kingdom of the Holy Christian Church, the kingdom of God on earth, people get sent to hell for doing the right thing for the wrong reason. And if that's done at all times, it indicates not only a separation from God, but a form of unbelief. We Christians can use the law. Sometimes we may have a different use of the law in mind, but God uses it for a different purpose. Perhaps this will be helpful for you. We can be talking about ethics, and we can say something along the lines in a Bible class, information-wise, that, for example, if you are at a store and you give $20 and you have bought a item and you are owed $10.40 in change and the clerk gives you back $15.40, then God expects you to turn around, go back to the store, and give back that $5 that was inadvertently given to you. Now, some people may be sitting in class, and they didn't know that. They would think that, well, I got this change, and maybe this is God's way of giving me some extra money. And when they hear that that's stealing, once you become aware that you were given change beyond what you should have, and you should have gone back. See, that's the third use. That's information. But I may be talking to a group of people, one of whom did that recently and did not go back. And so rather than coming across as information, that's the third use God makes of the law, it comes across as accusation, which is the second use God makes of the law. And a person recognizes that, woe is me. I am a poor, sinful being, deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. I wonder if God will ever forgive me. And then that just sets a different kind of understanding about what's going on around you and how you're going to react to those things. So there's an example where you may be thinking third use and it comes across as second use. Or you may be accusing someone of something they've never done. But that wouldn't be second use then. The most that would be is third use, information as to that this is wrong. And many a time, as I was growing up, I learned things about God's will that were strictly third use. I had not really disobeyed in that particular arena of life, whatever was being talked about. Maybe it was like selling stocks in such a way that you hurt the people that are buying the stocks and you get a big profit. Well, that's a sin I've never done because I don't sell stocks. So that would be information. But if it was something I was doing and doing wrong, it would also be accusation. We don't have any problem with a doctor diagnosing an illness. For example, one of my good friends has gone in for a test on cancer, and we're awaiting word now as to what the results are going to be. This person actually has a better attitude than most of the people around, surprising others. And it's because of the faith within that person. Now, when the diagnosis comes back, regardless of what it is, in a degree it's going to be good to know the diagnosis, so then the appropriate treatment might be begun. If it's a benign tumor, well, then nothing needs to be done. But if it's an active and growing one, then maybe some kind of drug treatment or radiation treatment or whatever could be the latest thing for that particular kind of cancer. So we begin to know the will of God by diagnosis, but even though sometimes the diagnosis is bad news, it sometimes can be good news, it's neutral as to whether it's bad or good. It's just pure information. But the more information you have about your illness, the better you're going to be able to treat it. So the diagnostic procedure is a very important and good procedure in looking down the line as to how people will respond to the particular illness that they have. Now, we look, therefore, at the three uses that God makes of his law, and I don't think of any other use made by the Bible in regard to the law that doesn't fit under one of those three categories. Curb, mirror, or hammer is another interesting analogy for that second use, and guide or rule. Now, let's talk about how the law is misused. In Christianity, though the law is salutary in being able to diagnose your true condition, it is poisonous if used to alleviate your sinful condition. You see, the tests for the diagnostic procedure are not how the treatment is done. For example, they may take a biopsy in order to test out a certain part of the body to see if it's cancerous. Now, if it's cancerous, they don't do another biopsy. They've already done the diagnostic task. They now move to another method of treatment, either giving a person drugs, and that could be intravenously, or perhaps radiation therapy. But Can you ever think of a disease where the way you diagnose it is also the way you treat it? I can't think of any. And yet, every religion in the world takes the diagnostic procedure and uses it to treat their sickness. What do I mean by that? Well, they say, okay, we agree with you that the law can mirror our true condition. And we'll even agree to you that we make mistakes, and they are sins. Now, they don't think they make really big mistakes, a lot of people, but they're at least agreeing that they're sinners. You don't use the same diagnostic technique to find out what's wrong with you to treat you. And yet that's what every religion does. Having seen how the law shows their sin, SOS, shows our sin, they now think that a continued use of the law will, SOS, show our Savior. And if it does, then who's the real Savior? The real Savior is me. I'm the one that made the decision. I'm the one that's carrying it out. It's like if you take God out of government, then government becomes God. The point we're making here, while God wants us to live according to the law, that is, plan our behavior consistent with His will as revealed in Holy Scripture, God does not want you to live under the law. What does under the law mean? Under the law refers to the fact that you think by doing the law before God that He's going to reward you with salvation. The law then becomes your friend. It not only is the diagnostic tool to SOS show our sin, it becomes the treatment tool and really becomes our SOS show our Savior. The law becomes your Savior, because the more you hear about the law, the more you force yourself to obey it. Now, your heart isn't in it. You have ulterior motivation. But see how people think that that's how God appreciates them. God doesn't appreciate us, especially when we offer Him a gift to offset our sins. There's no gift that God needs. There's no gift that God will receive from you. There's no gift God has spoken about. When we're talking about the misuse of the law, therefore, we are talking about a practice whereby we use the law to save ourselves. This is quite common among Christians. Ask a lot of them if they were to die, would they go to heaven? And they'll start reciting things like the self-righteous Pharisee did in Luke 18. I do this, I do that, I do that, I say that, I'm like this, I'm a good father, etc., etc., as though they're heaping up brownie points to give to God. It reminds me when I was a kid, I loved putting together these stamp books. If you filled a book with stamps, you could get a free gift. And I would get these stamps driving around with my parents when they went to gas stations. I always would encourage them to go to the right gas station where these stamps were available. And maybe you get 10 of them for filling up with gas. And at the end of the time, you take a look and paste in all the stamps. Sometimes it was like 60 pages of stamps. And what could you get for that? Well, you eagerly awaited for the book, the catalog, that said, if you have these many books, you get this. And I think with one book, I was able to get a pen or a pencil even. And I looked and I said, wow, how do I get these other things? And frankly, for the television I was going for, I had to kind of like 400 books. And that certainly is a downer. When you see 400 books just to get back, it just doesn't happen. When we are talking, therefore, about the misuse of the law, we're simply talking about a use of the law that God does not permit. namely to use the law to help us do good so that God will then be forced to forgive us, be forced to let us live with him, be forced to live in a life of lack rather than plenty. On the program, therefore, we will take a look at Bible verses. Yesterday we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. It was a great example of what we call the second use of the law. A lot of people think it's the third use of the law, and it does have those elements, because it does reveal to you what God's will is for you. He doesn't want you committing adultery, not only by act, but also by thought and by word. He doesn't want you committing murder, not only just by act, but also by thought and by word. But the purpose of preaching the Sermon on the Mount wasn't to help people understand what God needs, what God desires, and then move in that direction. No, the purpose of the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount was to show that nobody in this room is going to go to heaven by their works, because nobody can fulfill what is necessary to be fulfilled in regard to the works of God. Now, we haven't talked much about the gospel, but I guarantee you, when the law is wrong, the gospel always is wrong. If you truly believe the law and understand it, then the law leads to the gospel and it makes much more sense. But the gospel is not just that Jesus lived, that he died, that he rose. Those are historical events in the life of Jesus. What we're really looking for are the theological significance of that entire life in a short kind of book. And the entire life of Christ, although it is recounted by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and sometimes by the letters, it can be placed in the hands of someone who has no idea what he's reading and really doesn't care about it, and it falls on deaf ears. And it falls on deaf ears because they keep reading the law wrong. They keep reading the statements of law as though these are directions to us as to what we are to do to get to heaven. We saw that in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is talking about turning away from our evil and doing good, and then we'll be rewarded. So it seems so simple until we remember that to talk about Christianity as a way of salvation by your works is really to get works mixed up with grace. We'll continue in that vein when we get back from the break. In the meantime, you can call us during the break if you have a question on this subject. 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Today is Thursday, tomorrow is Friday, and we're looking forward to open mic tomorrow. But right now, let's stay on topic in regard to fundamental understanding of the distinctions between law and gospel.
Listen to the Bible study in HD. We continue in John chapter 12 with Pastor Joe Cox here on AM 850 KFUO, Clayton, St. Louis.
Sign on at 7 Friday morning. We'll send you into the weekend with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO. Tomorrow, Marty Linfeth, campus counselor at Concordia Seminary, starts your morning off with a word of encouragement. We'll hear commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, insight into the scriptures from Pastor Lane Berglund. Plus, we'll give you the expanded religion roundup on the morning show Friday on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Marriage was never meant to be a political issue, but unfortunately, in the last few decades, it's become one. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson.
Most politicians don't have the courage to stand up and vote for a redefinition of marriage or to create civil unions or what have you. They don't have the courage to do that because they get voted out. But the judges can't be voted out, and they are having an enormous impact on us, and especially on the family. And many of them are determined to change it.
In order to protect marriage and the family, it's critical to understand the political, electoral, and judicial appointment processes, to know who you're voting for and what they stand for. We're blessed to live in a democratic society where we have the right and privilege to vote our conscience. Ultimately, you do have a say. To find out more about the issues facing today's families, log on to our website at family.org.
All right, call it our attempt to simplify your life. Maybe it'll work for you, maybe it won't, but here's the deal. We're hoping that you can utilize this phone number to reach anyone at AM 850 KFUO. Yes, one number to remember, and we think it's pretty easy. 888-4-KFUO-AM. You can remember our call letters, you're halfway there. It's 888-4-KFUO-AM. Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
Come to the 17th annual Best of Missouri Market on October 4th and 5th from 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. at the Missouri Botanical Garden. Start shopping for unique holiday gifts, delicious treats from Missouri food producers and farmers, and crafts and art created by regional artisans. Enjoy entertainment for the entire family with live musical performances and a special kids' corner. For directions or more information, call 314-577-9400 or visit mobot.org. It's a jungle out there in the cornfield this year, and wild things are on the prowl at the Great Godfrey Maze. Get ready for an amazing safari as the wild jungle animals of Africa take over Glazebrook Park during September and October. Elephants, monkeys, even a giraffe train are ready for young explorers with the 7-acre Great Godfrey Maze now open. Prices for the Great Godfrey Maze are just $6 for adults, $4 for kids ages 6 through 11, and 5 and under are free.
Lutheran schools are different, really different.
You know, as a single mom, I really thought a quality Christian education for my son was out of reach. I'm so glad I was wrong. I knew the school I had chosen was different, but I didn't know how different until a week before school started. I was at my son's soccer game talking with some of the other moms about kindergarten. They said they hadn't even met their children's teachers yet. I was so surprised. My son's teacher had visited our home, and we were already on a first-name basis. And that's just one example of the level of involvement and commitment you will find at your local Lutheran school.
Whether it's preschool, elementary, or high school, there's a Lutheran school nearby. For more than 100 years, Lutheran schools have provided values for life. To learn more about the schools and available financial aid, visit www.metrolutheranschools.com. That's metrolutheranschools.com. Lutheran schools, providing high-quality education in a safe and caring environment. www.metrolutheranschools.com.
We are summarizing some of the foundation principles of understanding law and gospel. I'll do a little summary of that, what we did the first part of the hour, and then give you some specific kinds of examples of confusion. We summarized it by saying there's a proper use of law and an improper use of law. The proper use of law is God's three uses of the law. He curbs wickedness in the temporal realm. That's the purpose of the law, to keep people in check. In the church, God does two things with the law. He alerts you to your sinful condition in preparation for the hearing of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. And once you are a Christian, he helps bring you into a right understanding of his will. Now that was the proper use of law and gospel. The improper use of law and gospel is where the law is turned not just as a diagnostic tool, but as a tool of treatment. Whoever heard of that? That the same tool that diagnoses your illness is now used to treat it. No, it just doesn't happen. You may get a biopsy and therefore you use a tool of a knife to cut out a part of your flesh. On the other hand, you go ahead and not use a knife so much, but maybe drugs to treat you. So, what has happened in the wrong use of the law is they take the law and they use it as a stepping ladder to God. First rung is maybe the first three commandments. Second rung, two more commandments. Third rung, a whole bunch of commandments you're obeying. And you become very boastful, thinking that you, by your works, are getting closer and closer to God, and hoping that by what you are doing, He will reward you with salvation. Now, before we go to the phone lines at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, let's give an example of a confusion of law and gospel in regard to your cause of salvation. If somebody asks you, why are you saved? When you live under the law, you will give a different answer than when you live under the gospel. Remember, your old sinful self lives under the law and loves to take credit for saving oneself. Living under the gospel, Jesus gets all the credit. So when you live under the law and somebody asks you, what's your cause of salvation? You'll hear things like this. Well, number one, you have to believe, and number two, you really have to change your life. You have to show contrition. So the order from God is you better believe and be contrite. The good news, and there's always good news even in a wrong use of the law. Now, they call it good news. It's really not good news. It's bad news because it's terrible to say. But they would say faith plus contrition saves you. So your faith alone isn't sufficient. You also have to be contrite over your sins, repentant of your sins. But when we live under the gospel, we find that that is incorrect. We find, first of all, the law accusing us that being contrite is not sufficient for salvation. Judas was contrite. But there's another word that would need to be brought in. But the law accuses us of saying, whatever you're showing God, your contrition, your repentance, however you want to say it, that's not sufficient. It really doesn't take care of all your sins. So what is the good news when you live under the gospel? The good news is that faith alone saves. And not just any faith, but faith in the promises of Jesus Christ, who promises you salvation through His death. That faith in those promises is all that is necessary in order to be saved. Faith alone saves. So to make it really simple, when you live under the law, you think faith plus works save. When you live under the gospel, faith alone saves. And the difference between the two is an acknowledgement of what God has said in His holy word, and you are repeating back to Him. Like Ephesians, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's one example. When people think of the cause of salvation, they have a different answer when they're living under the law than when they're living under the gospel. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to James. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor.
Yes.
Like, could you get God's no and God's yes, Theses 11, and tell me what the misuse of the law that's mentioned in that?
Well, you know, I've got those memorized. In the seventh place, the word of God is not rightly divided. When there is a disposition to offer the comfort of the gospel only to those who have been made contrite by the law, not from fear of the wrath and punishment of God, but from love of God.
Wow. And how do you do that, Pastor?
I can't give away my secrets.
Well,
what do you mean? Don't you think I have this memorized? I've only been on this for 13 years.
Yes, yes.
What do you think? I'm holding a book in front of me on page 58 and reading it? James,
know.
Oh.
but you get it every time. That's amazing.
Yes. What do you think? I got a briefcase with it right beside me at all times? You think I carry around this book wherever I go? Phone me in the shower and see how long it takes for me to give it to you.
Okay, well, I'd like to know if...
Don't you have any Bible verse?
Well, yes, I do.
Well, let's get to the Bible verse, yes.
Well, I'd like for you also to help me with an understanding of Galatians 3, verses 23 through 25, Pastor, and how the schoolmaster fits in of your allowing gospel explanation of information.
Thank you very much, James.
Thank you.
I always like James' questions, especially when the Bible is in the New Testament, so I don't have to look up the index to find these books. Thesis 11, what am I talking about? What is God's no and God's yes? C.F.W. Walther, the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as well as the first president of this seminary where this radio studio is on the grounds of here in Clayton, Missouri, he did a series of lectures to students in the 1800s, 1850s, 60s, where he gave, for a year and a half on Friday nights, examples of how pastors get long gospel confused. There were actually 25 theses he had, but 21 of them were examples of how long gospel is confused. I just read thesis number 11, which is the seventh way where Dr. Walther was saying pastors and laymen get this mixed up. Now, we're going to read it, but I'm going to put it into a family situation. Parents to children. And we're talking about, let's say, how you deal with your child when they disobey. And, by the way, you always deal it on the basis of the Word of God. The Word of God is not rightly divided when there is a disposition. That is, when you're somewhat ready to offer the comfort of the gospel. When a parent would say to a disobedient child, okay, I still love you, only to those who have made contrite by the law, in other words, you're reminding a child that you love them, even though they have just been clearly sinning or disobeying you. And you will not tell them you love them if they are sorry for their sin on the basis of being fearful of your wrath and punishment. No, if that's the reason they're saying sorry, you won't forgive them. They need to be sorry for what they've done out of love for you. Now, do you understand what I'm saying here? A parent who will not forgive a child for their disobedience because they are confessing or repenting of their sin because they're afraid of the parent, such a parent would not forgive the sin then until you can tell me that you love me. Now, why is that a confusion of law and gospel? Well, you're putting the cart before the horse. I was going to say you're putting the course before the heart. Boy, that's really mixed up. What do I mean by that? Justification always precedes sanctification. That means getting right with God always comes before a response of being right with God. Doesn't that make sense? How can something that is created have a proper response towards God if it hasn't been given the ability to have that response? Someone who is an unbeliever, they hate God. They don't love God. And for you to tell an unbeliever, well, until you love God, I'm sorry, I can't tell you about the forgiveness of sins. That's horrible. You would never tell an unbeliever about the forgiveness of sins because unbelievers are unbelievers. And one of the signs of an unbeliever is they hate God. The true God. They may like their own man-made gods and the gods of other religions, but the true God of the Holy Scriptures, they hate. Because that God doesn't give them any credit for salvation. That God considers them to be poor, miserable sinners, deserving of nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So that is not a happy God to be around if you're an unbeliever. So it is impossible for an unbeliever to have the right motivation of love towards God when he is contrite. He hasn't been saved yet. He can't love God. This is very interesting. We tell the good news of the forgiveness of sins to people who are repentant for an ulterior motive, not out of love for God, but out of fear for God. That's why it is important that we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. That first part of fearing is very important, because apart from that fear of God, we would never be prepared to hear the message of the gospel. Unbelievers cannot be moved to love God and therefore confess. They always confess out of fear of God. And that's what God is looking for. He is looking for that fear of God. Why? Because that shows they're truly repentant, but they still have no place to go. They can't count on themselves. But they're confessing to God and therefore turning to Him for salvation. The key thing here is the only motivation that an unbeliever can have is fear of God. If he had love of God, he wouldn't be an unbeliever. It is to those who fear God that God gives the good news, do not fear. It's a message of the angels to the shepherds. It was a message to the angel to Mary. It was a message of Jesus to his disciples. Fear not. It is a message to all of you. Do you have fear of God? In one sense, that is good, because that fear of God points to your understanding that God is the only one who can help me, and I have fear that there's no reason he should. That's what God wants to hear. Once you come to an understanding that there is no reason God should help you, that you don't deserve it, now your ground has been prepared to be, to have the seed added and growth take place. And that seed is the gospel, which is, I forgive you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So all that Thesis 11 is saying, James, is parents should forgive their children even when their motivation for confessing their sins is fear of the parents. That's the only motivation they can have. So also, we as Christians, because somebody is contrite over their sin out of fear of God, that's not a wrong reason. We should work on that and say, why are you afraid of God? Well, he can send me to hell. That means you think you deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Yes, I do. Guess what? You are on your way to becoming a Christian, because I have good news for you. God has taken away the punishment you should deserve in the person and work of Jesus Christ on that accursed tree with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, that's really quite a wonderful way, then, of understanding that we do not wait until somebody loves God before we tell them the gospel. We tell them the gospel when they are totally in depression, when they feel there's no hope of salvation. That's when the only hope needs to be mentioned, because the ground of their faith has been dug up. The fertilizer is there. It's mixed up. It's ready to receive the gospel. Now, James had two Bible verses. Galatians 3, 23 and 25, 3 really. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Remember, I said God had three uses of the law, and the first use is to curb wickedness. Now, that's the only way an unbeliever can be held back from being wicked. He must be forced to do good. And the way you force an unbeliever to do good is you promise them a hope of reward or a fear of punishment if they do bad. So, before faith came, this is one way of looking at this. If a person doesn't have faith, they had to be kept under guard by the law. Once faith came, they began spontaneously to obey the will of God. But until faith came, the law, with its motivation of keeping you in guard, secure, had to be in place. In other words, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, that's a really bad translation, tutor, because as soon as I hear the word tutor, I keep thinking of somebody who's teaching us something, as though the law is teaching us about Jesus Christ, so we look forward to him. No, the law doesn't teach us about Jesus Christ. The word tutor here, now, they couldn't have had it in the day the Bible was translated into King James, because they didn't even have vehicles. But the way I like to think of the word tutor, that the law was our bus driver to bring us to school. See, the bus driver just transports you in the right direction. The bus driver doesn't do any teaching. He's not supposed to be fooling around with the kids. If he does, he could get fired. But somehow we had to be brought to the foot of the cross. And the one that drives us there is the law. As we look around ourselves and see that we are totally out of control, we're not in control of this world. As we recognize that, then we can indeed look to the only place for salvation, and that is the cross. And that's why when 23 comes about, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Think of a little child who's been adopted. He's 5 years old. He's adopted into a family, and guess what? He's kind of rebellious. The reason he got to 5 years old is nobody really wanted him because he has a behavior problem. Proper Christian parents will discipline that child, and they will keep him in check. And they will do so at the same time that they're sharing with him the love they have for him, asking him questions, in conversation with him, and with the goal that down the line, no longer will he need the strong-arm tactics of the law to keep him in bay, but his love for his parents. This is what God did for you. He loved you with such a love that as faith comes into your heart and recognizes that love, you are enabled to do good works far beyond any force or any coercion, just out of a wonderful freedom of your heart and your mind. Because now you can do good works because you don't have to. I always smile when people talk to me and they say, well, what are the only things a Christian has to do in order to be saved? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing a Christian has to do. When Jesus died on the cross, what were you doing then in order to kind of earn that crucifixion for yourself? You weren't even living. You weren't even alive. This is how careful long gospel needs to be. A pastor using this particular thesis number 7, there were pastors in the Lutheran church. Somebody would come and say, Pastor, I know I did this sin, and I'm really sorry for it because I don't want to go to hell. Can I take the Lord's Supper? And the pastor would say, well, I'd love you to have the Lord's Supper, but you need to have the right reason why you're sorry. You need to be sorry because of your love for Jesus Christ. Not just because you're going to get out of a punishment. And they want to give him the Lord's Supper. See, that was wrong. God uses fear of him to move people to be prepared to hear the wonderful message of the gospel, whether it comes out of vocal cords, your sins are forgiven, or whether it comes through the sacrament of the true body and blood of Jesus Christ, given and shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins. Either way, the good news comes to one who you would think might not have the right motivation, but truly does. And that person truly does have the right motivation because the law has done its work. The law doesn't give you the right motivation for repenting of your sins, namely love of Jesus Christ. It does so out of fear of God. And see, that's where the Pharisees really were outside the true spiritual kingdom of God, because they had no fear of God. They didn't need to fear God. They already were good enough. And they could give thanks to God for making them so good that they really don't need God anymore to help them to stay in the kingdom of God. Whereas you and I are so different. We understand that the more you read the Bible, the more you think you're a worse sinner today than you were yesterday. Because you're learning about more things that you truly do sin, of which you were unaware of. In this context, therefore, and in this first hour, as we went through some of the fundamentals of law and gospel, to summarize real quickly, there is a good use of law and gospel as we use God's three uses of the law leading to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And there is a misuse of the distinctions between law and gospel, where we begin to think that by obedience to the law, we can get right with this angry God. We can placate his wrath. We don't have to be afraid of him because we're offering him something that he can't turn down. We've got too good a deal for him. And we Christians often think that way, living under the law, living under the delusion that by our words, our works, and our thoughts, we can get on God's right side, when the only thing that put us on his right side was something to which we gave no contribution, and that is Jesus Christ and the cross. I'm Tom Baker, and when we get back from the break, we'll be continuing into a little different direction, although we can take some questions on the fundamentals of law and gospel. We're going to be talking about them when we get back from the break in regard to some other items. And the numbers, in case you would like to phone during the break, St. Louis area is 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And if you want to get a hold of me personally, it's lawgospel@lawgospel.com. That's our email address. And if you would like to purchase some materials about what we talk about here on Law and Gospel and give them away as Christmas presents or birthday presents or Thanksgiving presents or Halloween presents, go to lawgospel.com. That's lawgospel.com, and we'll be glad to send you something. Remember the coupon, $8.50.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m., on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.